The devil wants to steal our joy. He can't have our soul. Our souls upon salvation are sealed by the Spirit of God. It's the work of God in bringing us from death into life. We are born again into the family of God. So we can't be unborn and unredeemed and unsealed. The Trinity does not undo the work of God. So what does Satan do? He brings doubt. And let me encourage you, beloved, that there is a difference between doubt and unbelief.
Welcome to Wisdom for the Heart, the Bible teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. We're interrupting our current series called Humility out of Philippians chapter 2 so that Stephen can spend today answering some questions that have come in from listeners. If you ever have a question that you want Stephen to answer on the air, you can call our Bible question line at 910-808-9384. And we have some good questions for you today. Have you ever wondered if a Christian can lose their salvation? What's the great white throne and how does that relate to Christians? Are Christians judged there? That's a sample of what Stephen's going to be answering today here on Wisdom for the Heart. Let's get started.
My name is Patty and I'm calling from South Carolina. My question is about the white throne judgment. What exactly will Christians do at that time? And do they give account for past sins or sins after they've been saved or both? That's my question. Thank you. Bye.
Well, Patty, thank you for calling in with that question. It really is a good one, and we're glad to give Stephen the opportunity to answer that today. And Stephen, I'd like to divide Patty's question into two parts, if I could.
Okay.
The first is this. Are believers judged for their sins?
Oh, yeah, that's a great place to start. I don't know about you, Scott, or Patty, but I remember, you know, the fear of God and the terror of the future with the thought of that video screen that was going to play one day all of my sins, and that movie screen was going to be watched by everyone, you know, as we prepared to enter heaven. Fortunately, we learned a little bit about the Word and the fact that our sin has been covered, completely atoned for, and even forgotten, as it were, for God has removed transgression from our account and has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. Well, with that then comes the question about the judgment seat of Christ. We have the great white throne that Patty's mentioned. We also have the judgment seat of Christ. Those are two different events. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, you might jot that text down, verses 11 to 15, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, this event, the judgment seat of Christ, will show it. It'll be revealed with fire. That is the testing purity of Christ and his character. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what you have is the holy justice of Christ, as it were, burning up everything about our lives that was self-centered, self-oriented. It's going to be a loss. And I think there's some grief in that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 adds a very key component here where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body, that is, while they were alive, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Your translation might even read good or evil. It's better to understand these words as whether profitable or unprofitable. Sin is not the issue. In fact, we have been covered with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we will give an account for how we lived our lives. That's why the issue is the judgment of our works as it relates to what would be rewardable, what is profitable, what was done for the glory of Christ. And then Christ in his graciousness is going to reward us for those things we did that brought him glory. And by the way, we're going to realize that it was so much of him and nothing of us that what are we going to do with those crowns, those jewels, those rewards? We're going to place them at his feet. We're going to know that we don't even deserve those good things because it was his Spirit motivating in and through us to do those things for his glory. So there's the judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do, as it were, with sin. It will have everything to do with the judgment of our works to see what was profitable and thus rewardable. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So that judgment seat will not deal with condemnation. We're already free forever in Christ, and we will never be condemned. But our lives will be evaluated for his glory, and those rewards will then be cast at his feet as we thank him for his work in and through our lives.
So, Stephen, everything that you've said so far, the judgment seat of Christ, that is for believers only. And there's another judgment, and it's really the judgment that Patty referred to in her question, which is the great white throne. What's happening there?
Good. All right. Let's deal with that, Scott. The great white throne. We find a description of that awesome event, that terrifying event in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 10 or 11 down to the end of the chapter, where John in his vision sees a great white throne and him who sat on it. He says it's great. By the way, in the Greek language, that's megan. We get our word mega from that. It's a mega throne. It's an awesome, fearful, great throne, revealing the glory of Christ's majesty. This is, by the way, the only court ever convened in human history by someone whose jurisdiction is universal. In other words, the jurisdiction of Jesus is universal. Everyone will give an account who is outside of faith in him. John informs us also that the throne is white. This symbolizes the absolute purity of his throne. There's no injustice. There's no hint of bribery. There isn't even one molecule of inequality. This is going to be pure, holy judgment. All right. Now, also remember here, John is calling it a throne. This is not a stool where somebody's casually, you know, sitting there going to dialogue a little bit. This is a throne. This is the verdict of the king that will be delivered. And who's sitting on it? John says, him who sat upon it. In chapter 22 and verse 1, a reference to the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the throne shared by God the Father and God the Son. And one of the unique functions of God the Son, Jesus Christ, is judging the unbeliever. John chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's Jesus Christ. So he's the judge upon this great white throne. By the way, my friends, you cannot have a court held by a judge if the judge is dead. This judge is not dead. This judge rose from the dead and ascended and will be seated in the glorious splendor of his holy justice at this great and terrifying event. Let me just pause here. By the way, the irony of this is eternally significant. God the Son came to die for sinners like me, like you, and will forgive you if you repent and ask him to redeem you and to pay that price for your sin. If you don't do that while you're alive, it'll be forever too late. And you will stand before this one who could have been your redeemer and your savior. And he will instead at this event become your judge and deliver a holy, eternal verdict. Now, Patty asked the question, what are believers doing at the Great White Throne? We're not being judged. We're judged at the judgment seat of Christ for profitable things where we are rewarded. Well, believe it or not, that great throne is surrounded by thrones, and you happen to be seated on it if you're a believer. Paul writes to the Corinthians this rather staggering revelation where he says, do you not know that the saints, that is the believers, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, in the context, believers are suing believers, and Paul is telling them, go to the church, go to the leaders of the church, don't sue each other. You're distorting the gospel and hurting the testimony of Christ. So render judgment as believers in the body. Don't go to secular courts as believers against believers. And he says, don't you know that you're going to one day judge the world, that is, judge the world of unbelievers? And then he also says in that text, do you not know that we, believers, will judge angels? That's a staggering revelation that we are in the future going to be seated upon these thrones as the elders are represented in the book of Revelation, as they represent the redeemed, the church. We will judge the unbelieving world. We will render the verdict of the holy angels as they are rewarded for their deeds done for the glory of God.
Well, thank you, Stephen, for that. And thank you, Patty, for calling in. I'm sure that that's a question that many of our listeners had. The number that Patty used to call in and record that question was 910-808-9384. Here's our next question for today.
Hi, this is Connie from Georgia. And first of all, thank you for your ministry. It's a huge blessing. And has for the first time enable me to speak up, which is leading to this question. So my question is, according to Hebrews chapter 1, which I've been studying in your Genesis series, and the prophets served a purpose in the Old Testament, but there are no prophets today. But how do you tell somebody today that thinks they are a prophet without offending or upsetting them that is no longer applicable? Thanks. Bye.
Well, Connie, thank you for calling. Stephen?
Yeah, thanks, Connie. And let me just encourage you, sometimes the truth is offensive, and you might not be able to tell them what you believe the Bible teaches without offending them. Now, your purpose is not to be offensive, so have a sweet demeanor. You might smile as you speak the truth in love, but they're deluded and deceived in believing that they're receiving from God revelation as a prophet would receive revelation. A key text to keep in mind would be 1 Corinthians 13. Add that to your Hebrews chapter 1, and you're exactly right in your study of that text in Hebrews 1. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, where earlier he spoke to us through the prophets, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. Well, add 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, that is the word of knowledge, it's called by the charismatic community, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This is a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture, that is, the truth of God's revelation. And revelation as a book, Revelation chapter 22, ends with a period, not a semicolon. There are no more pages to add, and there's no more prophecy to be revealed. We're simply delivering that which was delivered to us by the prophets and apostles. Furthermore, in Revelation 22, in fact, let me just read that. John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This book refers not to just the book of Revelation, but the book of God's Word. If anybody adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. In other words, you're not going to heaven. If you knowingly distort the truth of God, if you knowingly add to the revelation of God, especially if it contradicts what God's word says, you're in grave danger. So I don't know how you tell somebody, Connie, that without offending them, bothering them. You might lose a friend, but it certainly can serve as a warning to them that we're not interested in somebody telling us what they think God says. We're interested in opening our Bibles and learning what God has said. So stay within the covers of this book.
Stephen is the president of a seminary here in Cary, North Carolina, called Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And one of the professors, Dr. Larry Pettigrew, has written a book that would help you if you want to dive a little deeper into this topic, Connie, or any of our listeners. The book is entitled The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'd be able to find that book on Amazon.com, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pettigrew is spelled P-E-T-T-E-G-R-E-W, Larry Pettigrew. Encourage you to get that resource.
Yeah, it's a great resource, a great book. It'll talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Revelation, even the tongues movement, all of these things that are very confusing as people are continuing to hear new things from God, which takes them away from hearing what God has already delivered.
Let me give you the phone number once again to our Bible question line. It's 910-808-9384. I hope we hear from you if you have a question regarding the Bible or the Christian faith. And Stephen, I think we have time for one more question for you today.
Hello, my name is Ray. I'm calling from Fuquay, Varina, North Carolina. And my main question is about eternal salvation. There's lots of arguments about salvation. You can lose your salvation, and there's times I feel horribly sinful and sometimes fear that I have lost it. And I've been recently noticing words like should or could in the Bible where it's like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And I've heard other folks quoted as will be. And also, something that's come up recently is the blotting out in the book of Revelation. If your name's in the book of life, how, and if it's blotted out, then can you erase the blot, if that makes sense? And I'd just really like to hear your opinion on that. And thank you very much.
Thank you for calling, Ray. And Stephen, I'm thinking in your 33-plus years as a pastor, you've probably encountered many people who struggle with assurance of salvation and worry about it like Ray is.
Absolutely, because the devil wants to steal our joy. He can't have our soul. Our souls upon salvation are sealed by the Spirit of God. It's the work of God in bringing us from death into life. We are born again into the family of God, so we can't be unborn and unredeemed and unsealed. The Trinity does not undo the work of God. So what does Satan do? He brings doubt. And let me encourage you, beloved, that there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. I had a lady come up to me not too long ago after a service and say, you know, I'm just struggling. Maybe I'm not a Christian because I'm doubting. And I looked at her and I said, oh, so you're thinking it might be Confucius after all. And her eyes got real wide and she said, well no. Oh, I said, so maybe you're thinking that it's perhaps Krishna or Buddha. That's it. And again, she looked at me and she said, no. I said, so really you know that Jesus is the only way to heaven, don't you? And she said, yes, I do. And you've trusted him to take you there, haven't you? Well, yes, I have. You're just doubting whether you're good enough, or maybe you missed something, or maybe you didn't say it right. You're not doubting whether or not Jesus is God in the flesh who can take you to heaven is the only way, truth, and life. She said, oh, no, I believe that. And I said, well, you can only believe that because the Spirit of God's opened your eyes into salvation. So you're dealing with doubts, and every believer has noodling doubts from time to time. You're not struggling with unbelief, and there's a vast difference. By the way, you're in good stead because many of the great saints of the church over the years have written about their doubts. Everybody from John Calvin, John Bunyan, Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. Remember Charles Spurgeon reading in one of his biographies, he heard George Mueller preach. And Charles was in his well into his 40s, and he wrote Mueller a note saying, having heard you preach, I now know that I am indeed saved. Well, here he is struggling with doubt. And I think if every Christian were honest, we would all admit that we struggle with doubt to some degree or another. We're not struggling with unbelief, but doubt. So, Ray, as you sin against the Lord and your conscience is smitten, the devil will tell you, oh, you can't be a believer because a believer wouldn't do that. Well, go read the book of James and find out what believers are capable of doing. We don't trust our salvation to how good we are, what kind of week we had. Did we miss devotions or did we have it 4 days in a row? We trust the perfection of Christ. We understand as sinners that we depend entirely upon the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So never get beyond your horror of sin. Never get beyond the guilt you feel over sinning against the Lord you love. But just make sure you run back to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stain. Go back to the cross over and over again. As an older believer, I can tell you that I am more aware of my sinfulness than when I began my ministry in my late 20s. I'm more aware today of how wretched I am and how easily I am given to the flesh and to sin. So I need to go to that cleansing fountain for fellowship, not salvation, but fellowship over and over again.
Thank you, Stephen. And one of Ray's specific questions, and it may actually relate to a translation that he uses, but he's worried or wondering, does the Bible say that we may be saved, or does it say that we will be saved?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, Ray, I'm amazed at how people twiddle with the truth and come up with all sorts of strange interpretations and even translations. You referred to Acts chapter 16, and I love that text because the Philippian jailer is under conviction. He's been hearing Paul and Silas preach, and then he's heard their concert, their duets, you know, they're at midnight. And that earthquake takes place, chains fall off all the prisoners, and he assumes he's got to go ahead and kill himself rather than be tortured by their own government and then killed, because that's what happens when you let prisoners escape. And Paul hollers out, hey, we're all here, don't harm yourself. And that does it. He comes to Paul and he says, okay, and I'm paraphrasing here, but I've heard your message. I know who you represent. Now you're not running like anybody else would do. I want to be saved. What must I do to be like you? What must I do to be saved? That word saved in the Greek language means to be rescued, to be delivered. And Paul answers very clearly, and I love it. He doesn't say, well, you need to be baptized. No. He doesn't say you need to join a church. No. You need to turn over a new leaf, start doing good stuff, be a better jailer. No, none of that. He says the condition is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in. Trust in. Submit to. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, as Paul later said in Romans chapter 10, and you will be saved. Let me go back to Acts 16. Exactly what did Paul say to this jailer? The jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And by the way, that's not you might be or you can be, but you will be. In the Greek language, and I don't want to put anybody to sleep out there, but in the Greek language, this is second person singular future indicative, which means you will be, not you might be. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. It's you shall be, you will be, upon that condition of faith in Jesus, saved, delivered, and that is once for all.
So, Stephen, in the moments that we have left, what does this promise mean that our names won't be blotted out of this book?
Yeah, good point. Let's end with that. Revelation chapter 3 is what he's referring to, Ray referenced. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is at the conclusion of this message, this letter to the church in Sardis. And by the way, it might cause you to think that because they received the letter, everybody there is saved in the church. But pay attention to how they're addressed at the opening. He says, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So there are unbelievers in this church, unsaved. Also note, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Well, who is the one who overcomes? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, if you believe, just like that Philippian jailer, that Jesus is the way, he's giving a promise. You will never have your name blotted out of the book of life. This is not a threat. He's not saying this because it's a possibility. He's saying this because it's a promise. When you place your faith in Jesus, you never have to worry or wonder if your name will ever be blotted out because he says, I'll never blot it out. The devil comes around and twists that, stands it upside down and says, oh, this is a threat. It isn't a threat. It's given as a pledge. In view of our redemption to the praise of God's glory, this is a wonderful promise. John chapter 10, another verse there, verse 27, 28, and 29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Nobody can take you away. He isn't going to blot your name out. You've believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you're sealed by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. No one's going to break the seal of the promise. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose it by being bad because you didn't get it by being good. You got it by admitting you're bad, and you trusted in the one who's perfect, who died for your sin.
Thank you, Stephen. That is good news. And thank you so much, Ray, for calling in and all of you who called. We are out of time today, but I'm so glad you joined us here on Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. If we can help you today, please give us a call at 866-48-BIBLE. On Monday's broadcast, we will get back to Stephen's study through the second chapter of Philippians, a study called Humility. Have a great weekend and join us Monday right here on Wisdom for the Heart.